Today's scripture reading is several passages in Job. We'll start with Job 38, 1 to 3 on page 8 of the bulletin and page 427 of the Bibles under your chairs. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." And from Job 40, "Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all who are proud and bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand." From Job 42, "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zohar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this morning we come to the message in a short series on the book of Job. Next week and the week after, I think we're going to be looking at a couple of Psalms. And then after that, we have a series, I believe, if I remember our spreadsheet correctly, we have a series on hope. Some of you will be thankful for that after a short series on Job. Remember, I told you at the beginning it wouldn't be a long series because I didn't think we could perhaps even endure it. But I think you've done pretty well considering the theme of the book of Job. Let's take a moment to pray, and then let's get down to work. O Lord our God, heavenly King, you are holy, holy, holy. And we thank you that you are our Father as well. Thank you for these moments, Lord, when we get to read and reflect on the meaning of your word. We pray that today that you would send your Holy Spirit in great measure to open the eyes of our hearts that we may know you, that we may love you. We can't say that without at the same time recognizing that we don't love you as we ought. But we pray that you would help us. Help us to love you and to know you and to serve you according to your word. And I pray for myself that you would help me to know that that blessed self-forgetfulness that allows me to forget or not be concerned about what anybody thinks of me, but only what you think of me and what I have to say. We pray that you would guide us then by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, every week as we've been looking at the book of Job, I've started out by saying suffering is inevitable. And indeed it is. It's just a matter of time. That before any one of us or all of us will be suffering in some way, large or small. We all suffer. But there are two things that suffering people almost always feel about their experience of grief and hardship. And the first is that it's mysterious. It doesn't seem to make sense. And the second is that suffering seems so unjust. It doesn't seem right. And that's what we've found in the book of Job. His suffering doesn't make any sense to him. He's confused. He's angry. Because he's convinced that he's an innocent man, that he hasn't done anything worthy of the kind of suffering that he's been made to endure here. And so in all of his prayers to God and in all of his arguments to his three friends, and you have to wonder if we can really call them friends, but yeah, they're friends. But in all of those things, there are two themes that keep emerging, two things that he keeps asking for. The first is explanation. I want you to tell me why. And the second is vindication. This doesn't seem right. Show me how this is right. He says, my suffering doesn't make sense. My suffering doesn't seem to be right. I don't understand it. I'm convinced that I don't deserve it. Those are the two things that we keep seeing in the book of Job. And we see them again today. And because that's so, he keeps demanding an audience with God. He keeps demanding an audience with God, his judge. If you have been with us for the earlier studies, you know that even the little glimpses we've gotten, Job has been just absolutely audacious in the way that he challenges God, boldly asks God or demands from God a hearing. There's legal language peppered all through the book of Job. And so he's asking God, his judge, for a hearing. There's a great deal of legal language here. He's repeated all the time. He's saying, I feel like a condemned man who hasn't been allowed to face his accuser in court. I feel like I'm being treated unjustly here. I don't even know what the indictment is against me. Nobody's even shown me what the charges are. I want to appear before God. I want to talk to God. I want to meet God face to face in the halls of his own justice. And so what do we find in chapters 38 to 41, which we read just little snippets of? The answer is God grants Job's request, finally. This is the climax of the whole book. I know there's a chapter 42 that's the epilogue where Job gets everything restored, but this is really the climax of the book. But when you read these chapters, when you read God's responses to Job, you discover that this is absolutely unexpected. There's a massive amount of material here, that's why we've just taken slices out of several chapters. But I think those slices can give you sort of a gist of God's message to Job. And there are three things embedded in these final chapters. First, there's a summary of God's response to Job. Secondly, there's silence from God on certain important issues. And thirdly, there's the storm. So what do you know? I got alliteration this week. Doesn't always happen, but there it is. Summary, silence, storm. Let's take a look at them. First of all, the summary of his answer. You can find that in chapter 38, verses 4 through 11. God says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds in darkness and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt. So, okay, this is supposed to be an explanation for why Job is suffering. What does this have to do? What kind of explanation is this? How is this supposed to satisfy Job's desire for vindication? Well, there can be no doubt that what God has to say here is very unexpected, but there can also be no doubt that God intends this to be an answer to Job's complaint. So how does that work? Essentially, it's an answer to the problem of evil in the world. Now, what is that? What is the problem of evil? In a nutshell, it goes like this. How can there be any evil in the world if the good and powerful God of the Bible exists? If God is good and God is sovereign, then why is there evil and suffering in the world? That's a huge question for modern people. But it's been a huge question for people all through history, really. It's just that for some reason in our modern world, it's become very interesting to us. Modern people say the Bible tells us two things about God. First, it tells us that God is absolutely sovereign. He's almighty. He's omnipotent. And therefore, he's able to prevent evil. And secondly, God is morally pure, he's holy, he's good, he's just, and therefore, he wants to prevent evil. But it's quite evident that evil and suffering do exist. So how do they fit together? That means that either God is not sovereign or God is not good. Either way, they say, the God of the Bible just can't exist. That's the objection. It's not a new argument. It's an old argument, but it seems to have gained new interest, as I said, in the modern world. Now, the remarkable thing about the end of Job is that this is the place in the Bible where we actually get to hear what God has to say about this. This is where we get God's own answer to the problem of evil. His answer, as we would expect, is profound. It's eloquent. It's very well put, but it's often difficult for sinful creatures to grasp. Essentially, it's a challenge to our ability to comprehend God's plans. And remarkably, God adopts an undeniably mocking tone. He's just sort of disrespectful to Job. Have you noticed that? For instance, in chapter 38, verse 4, I think it may be wrong. I hope it isn't wrong in the slide behind me. But 38 verse 4, it says, Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, you who know so much. That's a little elaboration on my part, but that's the sense of it, you see. Always reminds me of Billy Crystal. Miracle Max, you know. You know so much. You know. Anyway, but my wife is saying, oh, he's doing it again. Nobody remembers that movie anymore. Yeah, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Surely you must know. In verse 21, he says, surely you must know, for you were already born. In chapter 38, verse 35, God says to Job, did you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you saying, here we are? You see, he's mocking him. He's making fun of him. What's the point here? The point is not, this is not about explanation. This is about humiliation. Really, that's the point. God is not trying to impress Job with a logical argument. He's trying to humble Job by showing him his absolute ignorance. He's just piling up one question after another. So in chapter 38, verse 2, it says, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? In other words, Job, you talk a lot, but you don't make any sense. Do you see, despite his suffering, Job still has enormous faith in his own cognitive abilities at this point. What Job has been saying to God is this. Listen, God, your plans don't make sense. Now, did you see the way I put that? I mean, that's you don't want to do that. They don't make any sense. He says, your plans don't make any sense to me, and therefore they don't make any sense at all. That's really what he's getting at. He's convinced that then that if his mind cannot plumb the depths of the universe for good answers to the problem of evil, well, then there just can't be any. Job has blind faith in his own reason. But God says, okay, Job, let's see how much you really know about my plans. And then God unleashes this avalanche of questions, humiliating questions, one after another after another. It's you know, you can imagine him just sort of being stumbling back because he can't even begin to answer one when the next one comes. I'm sure that Kathy will remember this differently, but I didn't have a chance to check with her. But I remember when we lived in Newark, Delaware, at least one time we went to an airport with Lindsay, who was, you know, very young at that point. And you know, we used to like to go there to watch the planes come in and out. That just shows you how desperate we were for entertainment. But suppose, this is, you know, fictitious, but suppose we went to the airport and suppose Lindsay looked at the planes and she said, Mom, Dad, really? This is ridiculous. Look at the size of that plane. It's never going to get off the ground. I can tell it's too heavy. I can tell just by looking at it. It's not going to work. How should we respond to something like that? Should we try to explain wing design and jet propulsion? No, of course not. What should we do? We should say, Lindsay, listen, you're five, okay? There's a lot you can't get yet. There's a lot you can't comprehend about jet planes. Just sit down, enjoy the view, watch it for a while, and maybe it'll make some more sense. And in a similar way, God is saying to Job and to us, listen, Job, there's a lot you don't understand. You don't know how much you don't know. There's a lot you can't grasp. Just sit and watch how this works. Don't you see, Job, if you're angry at me because you're convinced that I'm smart enough and powerful enough to stop the suffering in the world, even though I choose not to, then doesn't that also mean that I'm smart enough and powerful enough to have reasons for allowing it to continue? Isn't it just possible that I have a plan that you are not smart enough to understand? Isn't it just possible that all of this is going to contribute towards some greater good that you can't even begin to imagine? In his book, Warranted Christian Belief, Alvin Plantinga, I don't know if Plantinga, uses a similar line of reasoning that we find here in Job. He says, suppose you're camping, and suppose you look into your pup tent for a Saint Bernard, and you don't see one. Well, then, he says, it is reasonable to assume that there is no Saint Bernard in your tent. But if you look in your pup tent for a no-see-um, which by his definition is an extremely small insect with a bite out of all proportion to its size. If you look in your tent for a no-see-um and you don't see any, then it is not reasonable to assume that they aren't there. Because after all, no one can see them. Many assume that if there were good reasons for the existence of evil, they would be accessible to our minds, more like St. Bernard's than no-see-ums, but why should that be the case? So to look at the evil and suffering in the world and say, therefore God can't exist, or therefore God doesn't know what he's doing, assumes that because I can't see any good reasons that God would allow this, therefore there can't be any good reasons. Do you hear that? I mean, do you hear how arrogant that is? It assumes that because I can't see them, they aren't there. Do you see what that means? That means that we don't want to let God be God. We want him to be our personal assistant. We want him to be our life coach. But we don't want him to be the Lord God Almighty who reigneth If God is your life coach, if God is your personal assistant, then every time something goes wrong in your life, every time you suffer or face something really difficult, even if it's just an inconvenience, then to you it will be a betrayal. You'll say, God did not come through for me again. But if God is God, then you can be sure that even the continuing suffering in the world, while it certainly is not something good in itself, even that contributes towards a greater good that you have yet to see. And that means the bottom line is you have to trust God. You have to trust that he knows what he's doing. Okay, that's the first thing here. This the summary of God's response to Job. Second thing we're shown here is the silence of God on certain issues. Remember what we read all the way back in chapter 1. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then." That's the dialogue between God and Satan that forms the backdrop to this whole story. We know that. We know that backdrop. Job doesn't. What's going on here is that Satan wants suffering to come into Job's life in order to discredit him, in order to expose him as a fraud, in order to expose him as someone who doesn't really love God but loves God's gifts. He loves God only for what God can give to him. So what does God do? God allows Job to suffer. But he only allows enough suffering in his life to completely refute Satan's charges against him. God gives Satan, in other words, he gives him enough rope to hang himself. So God has one purpose in this, but Satan has another. Satan wants to destroy Job, but God wants to refine Job. Satan wanted to discredit him. Satan wanted to expose him as a fraud. Satan wanted to expose him as an imposter. But God only allows enough suffering into Job's life so that today we all know what kind of a man Job is. He's a man of noble virtue. He has a name that will literally never die. Job is one of those famous figures in the history of the human race who is, you know, full of virtue. Millions of people have been inspired by his example of courage and patient endurance. And so we know the reason for his suffering. We know it from the beginning of the story. But when God shows up, he doesn't ever tell Job what the reason for all this is. Why not? I want to suggest to you that he can't, because it would ruin everything. Why doesn't he just come out with it? Why doesn't he just say, "Job, listen, let me explain. This is what's happening, you know, in the back, you know, behind the scenes." Why doesn't he say that? "I'm bringing this suffering into your life to make you a great man." Why doesn't he say that? I mean, Job would say, "Wow, thank you. I needed to know, you know, so I can go on." The answer is, if God tells Job that he will, that, you know, that what the reason for all this is, it'll blow his cover. You know, and then Job's suffering will never accomplish what God intends in his life. So he can't tell Job. And he can't tell you either. Or me. God can't tell you the reason for your suffering. Why not? Well, let me answer it this way. One of my favorite films is Amadeus. Anybody seen Amadeus? Yeah, okay. Several of you, anyway. Thanks, that rescues me. Amadeus, I haven't seen the play. I understand it's really great, but I think we still own the DVD unless it floated away to somebody else's drawer someplace. But the story of Amadeus in the film, opens with a young boy named Antonio Salieri. He prays to God. He says, "Lord, make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music and be famous throughout the world. And in return, I will give you everything. I will give you my chastity. I will give you my industry. I'll give you my deepest humility. Every hour of my life, I will help my fellow man as much as I can. Amen." And after praying that, after sort of making that bargain with God, Salieri begins to make good on his promises. He devotes his life to God. He remains celibate. He is diligent in his musical composition. He's tireless in helping the poor. He's constant in devoting in his devotion to God and to the church. And for a while, it looks like God is upholding his side of the bargain, too. He's making Salieri famous. And in fact, Salieri became the pivotal figure in 18th century Viennese opera. Everything is, they don't tell you that in the film, but that's what happened. But everything is going swimmingly for him until he comes. And who's he? Well, he is Amadeus, Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. Wolfie to his girlfriends. And when Mozart comes to Vienna, Salieri's career starts to sputter a bit and fall into decline. Why? It's because Mozart's massive, untamed genius eclipses Salieri's mediocre musical skills. And Mozart's creative personality begins to eclipse Salieri himself as a personality. Salieri can't understand this. He doesn't know what's going on. I mean, he made a bargain. It doesn't make any sense to me. Why? It's because while Salieri is he's everything you would want. You know, he's a religious man. He's a devout man. He's virtuous, and you know he's dignified. Mozart is the exact opposite. He is vulgar. He's immoral. He's ingenious. He's irreligious, and he's tawdry. He's just, and yet God keeps blessing him. So Salieri begins to burn with anger at the injustice of the way God is allowing his life to unfold. And in the film, the climax of Salieri's anger and bitterness comes when he takes the crucifix off the wall in his room, and he throws it into the fire, and he looks down at the cross, and he says, "From now on, we are enemies, you and I." In the end, Salieri becomes so embittered that he murders Mozart. At least that's the way the film has it. I'm not sure, but that's, you know, the filmmaker's version. You see what's going on here. Salieri is exactly the sort of personality that Satan is accusing Job of being. He doesn't love God for God's sake. He loves God for what God can give him. Salieri is telling himself, "I love God," but he doesn't. He loves himself. Salieri is saying, "I'm serving God," but he isn't. He's serving himself. Salieri is saying, "I'm glorifying God," but he isn't. He's glorying. "I'm doing it all for God." He's, "No, you're doing it for yourself." He didn't really love God. He only loved what God could give him. God was just the means to getting what he really wanted out of life. Now, what are we supposed to learn from this? Well, on the one hand, Job is no Salieri, you know. Thank God for that. He wasn't quite as wicked as that. Job never said to God, "We are enemies, you and I." But Job did try to justify himself. You can catch a glimpse of that in chapter 40, verse 8. He says, "Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" I think this is a very important verse in the cluster of verses that we read this morning. Notice God is not saying, "Job, the reason you're suffering is that you've sinned." We know that that's not the case. What he is saying is this. He's saying, in your suffering, you're trying to justify yourself. You're saying, "This isn't fair. This isn't right. This, you know, God owes me." So Job is not a Salieri through and through. He's not the kind of man who is convinced that he's saved by his performance, by doing all these good works that, you know, build a ladder to heaven on your good works or something like that, the stairway to heaven. Nevertheless, I'm convinced that there is a Salieri inside of each one of us. You know, the default position of our hearts, of the hearts of fallen people, is that, you know, I am righteous before God because of the things that I've done. The default mode of every fallen human heart is to justify ourselves by condemning God. The default mode of our hearts is to say, well, I've done this and this for God, and so he owes me. And he hasn't come through for me now, and so I'm angry. We may say we believe that we're sinners saved by grace, but deep down in our hearts, we still want to say, if I live a good life, God will bless me. That is what will destroy you in the midst of your suffering, actually. If you take that heart orientation into your suffering, it will destroy you. So do you see, Salieri did not love God for himself alone. Salieri loved God for what God could give him and for what God owes him. What is it that you think God owes you? Okay. There's more, but not today. We've seen the summary of God's answer to Job. We've seen the silence of God about the reason for his pain. Now let's look at the breaking storm. Remember, we said Job not only wanted an explanation, he wanted vindication. He wanted the world to know that he didn't deserve this. He wanted the world to know that he was an innocent sufferer. Why is that so important? It's all wrapped up with this storm. God shows up as a storm. Theologians call this a theophany. You know, it's a manifestation of God. The storm is the manifestation of God. The word translated storm, as a matter of fact, can be used to describe a violent tempest, a hurricane. This is not a small storm. It's not like the rain that we just had, I guess. You know, this is a big storm. This is a hurricane. Hurricane season must be coming around again, because I know NPR was running some specials on this during the last week, and they were reflecting on the fact that Puerto Rico and the American Virgin Islands have still not recovered from the 2017 hurricane season. Why? Because they had, I think, Category 5 storms. You know what a Category 5 storm is? It's a storm according to the National Hurricane Center website, it means sustained winds of up to 157 miles per hour, a large percentage of collapsed homes, and power failures that last for weeks, if not months. So that's the storm. That's the kind of storm we're talking about. And in chapter 9, verse 17, Job says, I'm afraid God will actually show up, and when he shows up, he will crush me with a storm. But he doesn't. God shows up, and there's a storm, and there's a lot of trauma, but he doesn't crush him with the storm. The storm represents God's coming in holiness and power and majesty, and it certainly overwhelms him, but it doesn't crush him. Why not? The answer is connected with the name of God that you find in chapter 38, verse 1. It's not the more generic name for God, which is Elohim. No, for the first time in the book of Job, it's the special name for God that Moses received at the burning bush. It's Yahweh. I am that I am. Nevertheless, as with other manifestations of God's presence, this storm demonstrates that it is not only God's power and majesty that have come to meet God, Job, in the storm. It's also God's love and his faithfulness. This is the covenant name for God that he says, the Lord has come in the storm. You see that in the name Yahweh, I am that I am. That means that God is self-existent. That means that God is self-sufficient. That means that God is self-sustaining. That means that God is utterly independent. the name of everything in the universe is dependent on something else. Take the name Abraham, for instance. It means a father of a multitude. Well, the neighbors must have really been laughing at that one. Here he is, you know, like 100 years old, and God says, your name is not going to be Abram anymore, which means exalted father. It's going to be father of a multitude, and he has no children at all, you know, so I wonder what they were thinking there. But, you know, that's where he got the name. And Jacob means the grabber, because he was born, he grabbed his brother's heel on the way out of the womb, and later on he grabbed the covenant promise away from Esau. But when God comes to Moses and says, I am who I am, he's saying, listen, you can't define me in terms of anything in the whole creation. I am who I am. I exist of and for and from myself alone. More than that, the name Yahweh is almost always associated with the great redemptive event in history that we know as the Exodus. Yahweh is the God who has redeemed his people. So when we read in chapter 38, verse 1, that the Lord spoke out to Job out of the storm, it's absolutely amazing. It's just really striking, because the Lord is the personal name that God gives only to the people he already accepts as his people. The Lord is the name that God gives to those he loves and has already redeemed. Why didn't the storm do as Job expected? Why didn't the storm crush him? God shows up in all of his infinite holiness and power and majesty, and yet Job is still standing. He is not destroyed. Why not? Why doesn't it happen? I'll tell you why. Look at verse 8 again. Would you discredit my justice, God says? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Now, this is a little difficult, but he says, you know, do you see what God is doing here? He's challenging Job. God is saying, listen, Job, don't you see what you're doing? In order to justify yourself, you're invoking the law of retribution that we've talked about in previous weeks if you've been here. The law of retribution says, sinners suffer, so if you're suffering, that means you must be a sinner. But Job says, I know I'm innocent. Yet I suffer. That means God has it wrong. That's what he's been saying. God says, must I be condemned for you to be justified? And within Job's immediate frame of reference, the answer to that is, of course, no. Job needs to stop implying that God is treating him unjustly. Job needs to rest in the will of God. But within the larger narrative frame of reference, within the narrative frame of redemptive history, the answer to this question, must God be condemned for you to be justified? The answer has to be yes. Why? It's because there is one man in history, the God-man, who was condemned so that we could be justified. Centuries later, Jesus went to the cross. He was condemned. And if he had not been condemned, then you and I never would have been justified before God. That means that the perfect storm of God's justice is satisfied once and for all, because it breaks on the cross. The storm crushed Jesus so that it won't crush you. He let it crush him. He was condemned in your place. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the patient endurance of Job. We thank you for his patience. We pray that you'd help us to trust you in the midst of suffering and hardship. Help us also to understand what Jesus Christ, the ultimate Job, the perfect innocent sufferer, has done for us. Help us to see how he has satisfied the demands of divine justice so that now you can remain holy and loving, both just and the justifier of those who believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.